Genesis and chapter 39. For those of you who are conscious of milestones and landmarks, this is the 100th exposition of the book of Genesis that we have done in these 3 years. It's the 100th time we have come to this book. And it just goes to show what riches there are in this wonderful Word of God. This is but the first book of the Bible. And if I have been conscious of anything as we have gone along, it has been how much we have had to leave out, how quickly we have had to go over some deep and wonderful things. Now tonight we are to consider Joseph in prison. It has been said, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And if ever there was an illustration of that, it's here in Potiphar's wife. You remember how she had tried every trick to entice this young man to do wrong with her. And at long last, after this traumatic incident, when she even sought to persuade him by physical force, at long last she has realized he is not going to give in. She has at long last met a man who is made of different stuff. Someone who has a power of resistance against evil such as she has evidently not come across before. Of course, the Lord was with Joseph. And when the Lord is with us, we can resist evil. Now, of course, she has been snubbed. Now she has been humiliated. Now she is angry, and her so-called professed love turns to the most bitter hatred, as it so often does on occasions of this kind. And so she seeks, by the use of this garment which she herself had retained when Joseph fled, she seeks to bring trouble upon him. Notice how she speaks about her husband, verse 14. She's talking to the other servants in the house. She called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew. He has brought among us a Hebrew." Don't you detect there not only disrespect towards her husband, but even contempt before the very servants of the house? And when she confronts her husband with the evidence, we read that his anger is kindled against Joseph, and he casts him into prison. But I have the feeling that Potiphar was not altogether convinced of Joseph's guilt, for two reasons. One, he knew Joseph very well indeed. And because he knew Joseph, he had exalted Joseph to this high position. And it must surely have come as a tremendous surprise to him for Joseph to be accused of such a thing as this. But he doesn't seem to even question Joseph about it. If he had really believed that Joseph had raped his wife, or attempted to do so, surely that would have incurred the death penalty. And therefore I cannot help feeling that Potiphar, in fact, who knew his wife as well, and that's the third factor, and who knew Joseph, and who has him put into prison but not put to death, was in fact not convinced of Joseph's guilt. Well then, why did he not examine Joseph and let him go free? I can only conclude because he was afraid of his wife. Now that might surprise you, to think of a man with this high position in Pharaoh's army, the captain of Pharaoh's guard, afraid of his wife. I'm afraid that many men are afraid of their wives. And in some ways one is tempted to be humorous about this, but you know, it isn't really very funny. It's very sad when a grown man who has been given the authority of God in the household, and he holds that authority from God, there's a sense in which he represents God in that household and in that family when he is afraid of his wife. And when he is afraid to stand up for that which he believes to be right, because he's afraid of her tongue and of her glares, or of her sulks, or of her tears, or of whatever other weapon she may use to try to manipulate her husband to do everything that she wants him to do. Wives, obey your husbands in the Lord. The scripture commands a wife, however strong her personality, however domineering she may be by nature, to submit herself to the authority of her husband. Now, we have said many times, this does not mean that husbands be dictators, strut about the house telling everybody what to do and so on. Husbands and wives are partners. A wife is a helpmeet to her husband. They are partners, and husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church, that is, with self-sacrificing love. But nevertheless, it is wrong in a household for a wife, by one way or one means or another, to dominate the household, to dominate the husband, so he is afraid to stand up for what he believes to be right before God. And it seems to me that that may well have been the trouble with Potiphar. And I've said that he's not the only one by any manner of means. You see, many husbands, they don't like conflict. Who likes conflict? None of us do. Well, just occasionally there are some people who seem to like a scrap, like trouble. But most of us, thank God, we prefer peace. And therefore there can be a kind of fear, oh dear, I'll do anything to keep the peace. If I don't take action, if I don't do what she wants, there's going to be trouble. She'll not speak to me for a week, or she'll not give me my favourite puddings, or whatever else she will do or she won't do, but there's going to be conflict, there's going to be strife between us. Oh dear, I'll give in just to keep the peace. Now, we've got to be very careful of that. And I just draw your attention to these things, because here was this man, and he didn't even examine Joseph and try him to ascertain the truth or otherwise, so that if he became convinced that Joseph in fact had done this, then he would have had to incur the severest penalty upon him. But if he was innocent, then he should have been pronounced innocent, and his wife would have thereby been pronounced guilty of a most dreadful thing, to try and bring a man under this judgment. Let us be careful that we never follow in Potiphar's footsteps and judge people without trial. We can do that, you know. We can act hastily. We can make judgments hastily. We can have a little evidence even presented to us, and our anger is kindled, and without examining the person themselves or going into it, we have them condemned. We sweep them into prison, as it were. If we don't have the power to do it, in fact, we may do it in our own minds and condemn them perhaps for something that they in fact never did. Let no one be condemned in our minds, unheard or unexamined. And it's always better to think the best of someone than the worst of someone. And poor old Joseph was subjected to the most awful injustice. He was thrown into prison for doing right. He was condemned and punished for, in fact, doing right. And that is very, very hard to bear. The Bible tells us in Psalm 105 and verse 18 that his feet were hurt with fetters and his neck was put in a collar of iron. How do you think he felt then? He'd had the most dreadful temptation. He'd resisted that temptation. He'd honoured God. He'd honoured his truth. And now look at it. This is where it's got him. And I think that this is probably one of the hardest things of all to bear, to be unjustly treated. Injustice is what, to be condemned. What about this poor woman who's been in prison and accused of stealing that little baby and all the rest of it, and then it was found that she wasn't the one after all? What has she gone through? You know, it's very hard when you're falsely accused. And it's even worse if you're found guilty and you didn't do it. And that's exactly what happened to Joseph. And oh, how the resentment could have burned in his heart. And how he could have sat there in that prison with these fetters upon his neck, this collar of iron, and these fetters upon his hands and upon his feet. and said, "Where's this God who's supposed to be with me?" But he didn't say that, because the God who was supposed to be with him was with him. We read in verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favour in the sight of the keeper of the prison." You see, the problem would have been if Joseph had thought that because he did right, things must therefore turn out all very well and all very comfortable. But the Bible doesn't promise that. The Bible does promise that the Lord is with his children wherever they go and whatever happens. But it doesn't say that if we always do the right and resist temptation and stand up for Jesus, then we shall always be vindicated and we shall always be found not guilty and all will be well with us. It doesn't say that in the Bible, and it's not true in the Bible, and it's not been true ever since. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely," injustice, "on my account. Rejoice," he says, "and be exceeding glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you." What about the Apostle Paul? What about the early Christians who died in the arena, who were burned alive by Nero as human torches to light his garden parties? What about the martyrs of the Reformation? What about the Covenanters? What about those who lose their lives even at this present time for righteousness' sake and for Jesus' sake, for standing up for Jesus? And of course, it isn't always a case of losing your life or being persecuted in the body. Sometimes I think that would be easier to bear than malice and a glare which has got such hatred in it that you feel it will shrivel you up. Ridicule, so that you're always being laughed at by your workmates or your school friends because you stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. These things can be very hard. We used to say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but calling will not hurt me." I think it's sometimes the other way around. And when it's unjust, and when it's unfair, and when we're falsely accused, we can get very down indeed, unless we understand the teaching of the Bible. Now, why is it that God does allow such things to happen? Why does God allow people who resist temptation and stand up for righteousness to get cast into prison for the very thing they didn't do? Why were the Covenanters allowed to suffer for the sake of the gospel and to be falsely accused? We have to face this. Well, the first reason may well be this, that we need to look again at our attitude to God's protection and God's comforts that he gives to us. You know, they're not our right. They're according to his grace. We have to be very careful that we don't go through life, even as Christians, thinking God owes us a comfortable time, and that if we stand up for him and do what's right and be a good Christian witness, then God owes it to us to protect us and to deliver us and to give to us just the kind of result of this that we would desire. You know, it says here about Joseph, verse 21, "The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love." Now, that translates a word that can mean grace. Showed him grace, showed him mercy. It means undeserved. The Lord was not with Joseph because Joseph deserved for the Lord to be with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph because of his grace toward Joseph. And if we resist temptation and if we stand up for right, how do we do so? It's only by the power of God. We've got nothing to boast about, have we? I said to you last week, I believe that for all we could look at the means that Joseph used and the way he combated temptation, back of it all was the power and the grace of God, or he would have gone down. It's just the same with you and I. We can't even as Christians boast before God of our righteousness. I am what I am by the grace of God. I live, yet not I. Christ liveth within me, says the Apostle Paul. So therefore, we can't expect these things. If they come to us, blessings, comforts, deliverances, they are according to his grace. And so God can never be unjust then. We can never accuse him of injustice. But he is so merciful. The second thing that I would say as we consider this is this. The evil of man must be manifested. You see, man is at enmity against God. We were seeing this morning that this is a hostile world against Christ, against God and against his Son, and against his word, and against his servants, preachers and missionaries and teachers and Sunday school teachers and leaders, and against his church, all believers. The devil is opposed to all that is to do with God and to all who are on his side. And he will use this hostile world and the people of this inhabited world to bring them against these things, against God and against his Son and against his word and against his servants and against his church. And God is going to judge them. And God is going to bring punishments upon them. There's a day of reckoning. But it must be seen that they were like this. The enmity of man against God must be made manifest, that God's justice in dealing with them as he will might be seen to be fair. Then in the third place, do we not follow Christ's example? When we turn to the Epistle of Peter, and you can turn with me to it if you like, and chapter 2, let's read together some verses. 1 Peter 2 verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. For one is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. Verse 20. For what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. My dear friends, there has been no one in the whole of history been so unjustly treated as the blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself. Whatever pains or misfortunes come upon us, yes, we have committed other sins. Yes, we have done wrong in other ways. There's a sense in which we deserve far more than we are getting. But he did no wrong. He had never done any wrong, and yet he was taken and despised and rejected and crucified as a common criminal. And we read when they did that to him, verse 22, he committed no sin. No guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. We follow in his footsteps. And if you suffer unjustly, then you can say, I am but treading in the footsteps of my master. The servant is not greater than his Lord. It is a privilege for me to pass this way. It is the way the Master went. I think the fourth reason why the Lord allows this to happen in his providence, strange as it may be, is because it purifies the church. You see, there are not many false professors who are ready to suffer martyrdom. If you have two pieces of what appears to be gold and one is real gold and the other is but paper. There is one infallible way of testing. Put some fire across them, and the real will come out even better for what it's been through, because this is the way the dross is burned from it, but the paper that's just an outward tarnished thing will shrivel up. And when the church has been under fire, and when the church has been persecuted, it's amazing how strong she has been, because she's been purified. For the first 3 centuries of Christian history, there was a fiery trial. And the church was strong, and the church turned the world upside down, and the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. But then, in the 4th century, Christianity became accepted. And Christianity became the accepted religion, the fashionable religion. Sunday became an official day of rest, a day off. Constantine embraced, in some senses, the Christian faith, the Roman emperor. The impossible had happened. And then people began to flood into church membership and into churches who were not really of Christ. And the church became corrupt and weak. And the story then, for century after century after century, is a rather sad one. The Lord will test the church by fire. And then the Lord will purify the believer and test the believer by fire. What the Lord will do for his people corporately, he will do with his people individually. To be treated unjustly, to be persecuted, to have things go wrong when you've stood for the right, is in the Lord's hands a holy work. It was a holy work for Joseph. I hope and I do believe that he could say with the psalmist, what we have at the head of our newsletter this month, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Because the Lord would teach him patience, such as he could not learn perhaps through any other way. The Lord would burn out resentment and hatred from his heart, so that he could even love those who persecuted him as Christ did, and pray for those who despitefully used him. The Lord would have us to be like unto Christ. When we are reviled, to revile not again. To say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. To love those who are our enemies. And sometimes he has to bring us through experiences like this that he might do that holy work in us. And then the Lord may allow this to happen because he has a hidden purpose in it. The Lord had a hidden purpose in it here. Joseph didn't know, but we know the end of the story. We've read the last page of the story. We know what happened. You see, the Lord would have him meet the butler and the baker, as we shall be going on to see, who became cast in the same prison. And the Lord would have him interpret their dreams. And the Lord would have him go eventually, after further trial, to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And then the Lord would exalt him to the highest position in the land after Pharaoh. God was in it all. God was working out his purposes, even in this dreadful thing, this injustice, this unfairness, this incarceration, these fetters and these chains. The Lord was with Joseph. It wasn't all gone wrong, it was all going right. But Joseph couldn't see. Joseph couldn't see the plan, but as we have said before, he knew the planner. He could trust him. The Lord has hidden purposes in many things. What about Paul in the jail at Philippi? He was wrongly treated. He was beaten and lashed without trial under a government that should have known better, and his feet fast in the stocks in the deepest dungeon in the jail at Philippi. But he didn't moan and complain and fill himself with self-pity and wonder what had happened to God and say, why should I be treated thus? He sang praises to God at midnight, and the prisoners heard them, and the jailer was converted. Perhaps in the providence of God, this was the way the jailer was to be converted, and his household. And the church was established in Philippi, and what a blessed church it was. And how later on that church was to sustain the Apostle Paul by their generous gifts that he might continue his ministry. But the church was born out of Paul's suffering. And when Paul was cast with his companion into that jail at Philippi, he didn't know what was the purpose of it all, but he knew the God of all love and all grace, and he trusted him and sang praises at midnight. What about his incarceration in Rome for years? But there were converts in Caesar's household, do you know? And do you know that the Apostle Paul, who couldn't go out to preach, took up his pen? And he wrote the letter to the Philippians. And he wrote the letter to the Colossians. And he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. And he wrote the letter to Philemon. And he wrote the letters to Timothy. And he wrote the letter to Titus, all the time that he was in bonds. Oh, blessed God, who used the man in prison to give us the inspired scriptures. Can you think of another man who was in jail in Bedford for 12 years for preaching the gospel faithfully and standing firm and refusing to compromise? How easily he could have got down. How easily he could have given all up, but God was in it all. What book did he produce? Pilgrim's Progress. A book that perhaps next to the Word of God itself has been used more than any other to the blessing and the comfort and the strength and the teaching of millions. John Bunyan. God was in it all. I believe that God allows these things to happen because evil of men must be made manifest, because we follow Christ's example, he is our Lord, because he purifies his church by persecution, because he purifies the believer and does a holy work, because there is a hidden purpose in what he is doing that we cannot see. He will bring good out of evil. But in the last place, because by this the Christian is able to be a witness to the world of the grace of God within his heart. Who else but a Christian with the grace of God in his heart could sing praises to God at midnight, having been treated thus as Paul and Silas were? Who else could behave as Joseph had done when sold by his brothers into slavery, into Egypt, and then through doing right be cast into jail and yet go on trusting God? But somebody who has experienced the indwelling peace of God within his breast. It's a testimony. The word martyr means witness. And when a person lays down their life or suffers in this way, they are a witness. Think of the story of Nebuchadnezzar and those three. You know how Nebuchadnezzar, this great king of Babylon, made this image of gold, 90 feet high, an enormous thing, placed it out in the desert, and sent people to every part of his empire and said, when the horn and the pipe and the lyre and the trigon and the harp and the bagpipe and every kind of music sound, everyone must bow down and worship this image. And if you don't, you will be cast into the fiery furnace. And there were three who refused: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you remember how they were reported on to the king, and they were brought before the king, and he said, "Is this true?" And he made threats, and he told them that if they would repent of what they had done or not done, he'd let them off. And when the music sounded next time, they were to bow before the image. If not, they would be cast into the fiery furnace. Now he says, "Off you go, I'll give you another chance." And they give him this tremendous reply: "Oh Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. That's the reply. Our God is able to deliver us. Your very heart, Nebuchadnezzar, your next heartbeat is in the hands of our God. And he will deliver us. But if not, what do they mean if not? They mean that they know sometimes in the mysterious purposes of God, he allows his servants to be burned. He allows his servants to die in this way for the reasons that we have been saying. But they fear not nothing. If not, they said, we will not bow down to your golden image. But as you know, the Lord did deliver them. But in 2 days' time, it will be the 16th of October. And 418 years ago, on the 16th of October, 1555, outside Balliol College, Oxford, two men, rather old and ragged clothes, made their way amongst soldiers towards a stake. They were Bishop Hugh Latimer, the great preacher of the English Reformation, and Bishop Nicholas Ridley, the great scholar, now a frail old man. They had been in prison since Mary's accession to the throne, Roman Catholic Mary, in 1553. Mary, who was determined to bring popery back to this land and bring the church in England back under the authority of the Pope and make her embrace the doctrines of Rome. During her reign, short as it was, 286 clergymen were burnt because they refused to believe the doctrines of transubstantiation and the Mass and other Roman Catholic doctrines. Because they said they could not find them in the scriptures and they were captive to the Word of God. In addition to that, 1,200 or more were deposed. And during his incarceration at the Tower, Hugh Latimer had been known to pray three things over and over again during 2 years. The first was that God would give him grace to be true to the last, to the faith he believed to be of God. The second was that God might be pleased in his sovereignty to restore the true gospel to England again. And the third was that the Princess Elizabeth might be preserved, might be brought to the throne, and that she might bring in the true religion. You'll notice that in those three prayers there isn't one that says that he might be delivered. There may have been times, of course, when he asked if the Lord might be pleased to deliver him from the hands of Mary and her murderers, but those were not his main prayers. And on the 16th of October 1555, these two men walked together to the stake. They were chained back to back with a chain around their middle. They had conversation, sweet conversation, about the Lord Jesus as they went to the stake. And when everything had been put in place, these two men who had stood for the right, who had refused to be tempted to give way to the pressures and the tortures which had been brought upon them to recant and denounce Christ as they believed him to be, the flame was put to the faggots and the flames began to consume their body. And Latimer was heard to call out to his beloved brother at his back, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out. God did not deliver them from the flames except to take them to glory. It is appointed unto man once to die, and if the Lord chooses that we should die in that way, he will give us the grace that was given to them. What we need today are those who will stand for the right, like Joseph did, like the Apostle Paul did, like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego did, like Bishops Latimer and Ridley and all these others did. Whatever the cost, whether the Lord delivers them from discomfort and affliction and injustice, or whether he does not, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. But as for you, Satan, I will not bow down to your idols, and I will not do wrong, for I have given my allegiance to one King Jesus, and in this world I will stand for him. Young people, tonight, will you say that to your Saviour and your Master? It's hard to be a Christian in England today as well, and sometimes it's harder to live for the Lord Jesus than to die for the Lord Jesus. Will you live for him? Do you follow in their train? Or do you go down when the pressures and the temptations come? If you will live for him and stand for him, it will be costly, and you may be called upon to undergo the fiery trial, but the Lord will be with you as he was with Joseph. I pray that by God's grace, said Latimer, we might light a candle in England that shall never be put out. I wonder if it's in danger of being put out. It's never been put out since that day. But there's a darkness upon the country today, and we need those, not just ministers and preachers, we need those who will go out and stand for Christ, whatever the cost. God help him. May it please God that there'll be many from our congregation who will do that, shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank thee for those who laid down their lives for the gospel. Ever since the church came into being, there have been those. We thank thee for their memory. We praise thee for their courage. We thank thee for their witness. And Heavenly Father, we thank thee for those who underwent discomfort and pain and injustice for a time and came out of it to glory and to see thy purposes, as Joseph did and as Paul did. We pray for any who are called upon, even tonight, to undergo affliction for the gospel's sake. Lord, we pray that thou wilt grant to them that same grace that thou dost grant to those who stand firm. Lord, we pray that thou wilt raise up from amongst us today an army of those who give their all for Christ, and who will say to the evil one with all his forces, we will not surrender, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.